Well, good morning again. Would you take out your Bible, please, and turn to Matthew's Gospel, the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be in the 8th chapter to begin this morning, Matthew chapter 8. And we'll begin reading in verse 28 here in just a moment. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. A few months ago, one of the elders back at Timberland Drive, where I preach, approached me and he said, "Reagan, I've got a lesson for you." I always tell Stephanie these are called the Mike Penn specials, right? Because he comes, he's got an idea that he wants me to preach on. And Mike says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go through the Bible and I want you to see every level of faith that's mentioned in the Bible. I want you to categorize all those and preach a lesson on it so we can see which one is ours." So I get started on this project, and it didn't take me very long to realize there are a lot of levels of faith in the Bible. So I thought, well, maybe I'll just look at the New Testament. So I started going through the New Testament. That was too big, too. But over the course of study, what I discovered was that in the Gospel of Matthew specifically, there are four distinct levels of faith that are described in Matthew's Gospel. And what I want us to do this morning is, I hope all of us, as we examine those four levels of faith, can see which of these levels of faith pertain to us. Seeing our level of faith in the Gospel of Matthew. Everyone who has any faith whatsoever would fit into one of these four categories. And I didn't include no faith or anti-faith. And as we describe them, I want you to honestly examine yourself and your life as to where you are in your faith. And even more, not just where you are and examining yourself to see this is where my level of faith is, but I also want you to think about where you want to be seeing my level of faith in the Gospel of Matthew. So let's look at these four levels of faith. The first level is just what we would call belief. I believe that there is a God. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But that's about where it ends. And there are some in the religious world today who would suggest that this is good enough. But that's not what's displayed in the New Testament. Are you there in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 28? We see someone who had this kind of faith. They believed that there is a God. They believed that Jesus is the Son of God. But I don't think we'll believe that they're going to be saved. When he, that is Jesus, had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out from the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Verse 29. And suddenly they, that is the demons, cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And we remember perhaps how the account goes. There is a herd of swine nearby, and they begged him to permit them to go into the swine. And with one word, he says, "Go." They go into the swine run down the hill and fall into the lake and drown themselves off the edge of the cliff. Well, this kind of faith, as these demons saw Jesus, sees God as a tormentor, as someone who keeps us from doing what we want to do. And someone who just believes that there's a God and believes that Jesus is the Son of God often sees God and Christ as harsh judges, as the enemy of what I really want to do. This kind of faith is expanded upon in James chapter 2, if you turn over there. You can mark your place in Matthew. We'll be spending most of our time there. If you turn over to James, the book of James in the second chapter, start reading with me there in verse 19, if you would. James chapter 2 and verse 19. James says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well." That's sarcasm, folks. He says, "Well, good job. You believe in one God. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Notice verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." He says there are some out there, the demons, who believe in God and they tremble. They have that kind of fear of God, but that kind of faith, that kind of mere belief is not enough. In verse 26, he describes it as a faith without works, ultimately making it a dead faith. May I suggest that it's not really faith at all? The analogy that he uses is as the body without the spirit is dead. Well, we have a word in English for a body without a spirit, don't we? What do we call it? A corpse. And he says if you have faith without works, it's not really faith at all. It is the corpse of faith. It's zombie faith. It's not going to do you any good. Well, who is this in the church? Well, in the church, this is the cultural Christian. This is the social member of the church, the one who only does anything spiritual out of a sense of duty. And not even really duty to God, but duty to something else, perhaps. Duty to parents, because my mom and dad went here, my grandparents were Church of Christ. Maybe it's duty to a significant other. My wife or husband or boyfriend or girlfriend wants me to come, so I'm going to come. Maybe it's duty to society. You know, you're supposed to be a good Christian person, and so I'm going to come to church. They don't seek to serve God in joy, only to fulfill the minimum requirements of piety. And then, often only in pretense or show, while living a life of sin behind closed doors when nobody else is looking. Just belief. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? I hope our faith is living. The second level of faith described in the Gospel of Matthew is little faith. This little faith replaces faithful trust and with doubt and worry. In the book of Matthew, it's used four times of the five total times in the New Testament we see this described, little faith. And the first is found there in Matthew chapter 6. If you want to turn over there with me, please. Matthew chapter 6. We'll start reading in verse 30. Each time little faith is used, it describes believers, people who should have known better, who doubt God's word in the face of adverse circumstances. Because of the things that are going on around them, they doubt Christ or doubt God's word. They have good intentions, no doubt. But while their spirit is willing, their flesh is weak. Read the first one with me here in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. In these verses, Jesus gives a direct command to citizens of His kingdom. Three times He says, "Do not worry." And He uses the example of the grass of the field, beginning there in verse 30. "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' Or 'What shall we drink?' Or 'What shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, these physical things, shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." He says if we're worrying about these physical things to the exclusion of spiritual things, then we have little faith. Turn over to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23. We see the second passage where this is used in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23, probably just a page or two over in your Bible. "Now when He," that is Jesus, "got into a boat, His disciples followed Him." They're going out on the Sea of Galilee. "And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But He was asleep. Then His disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? The next example is found in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Again, they're on the Sea of Galilee in a boat. They're midway through the sea. Again, they're tossed by the waves and the winds in a storm. But this time, Jesus is not with them. Instead, they see someone walking on the sea and they think it's a ghost. And they cry out in fear that that's what it is. But Jesus speaks to them and says, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Then notice in verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter had come out of the boat and walked on the water to go to Jesus, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, maybe we can kind of understand Peter on this occasion, right? He was the one who had courage enough to get out of the boat and come to Jesus and walk on the water. And yet Jesus rebukes him. He says, why did you doubt, O you of little faith, when he sees the winds and the waves and he starts to sink? The final occasion in the Gospel of Matthew where this is found is in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side of the sea again, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? Jesus rebukes them and says, you're missing the point. He says, you think it's about bread? You remember the 5,000 that I fed with just a little bit of bread, or the 4,000 I fed with just a little bit of bread? If it was about bread, I could make bread. But in your lack of faith, your little faith, you don't understand what I'm talking to you about. Verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, physical bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Again, like on the other 3 occasions, they're focused on the physical. And in so doing, their faith does not allow them to see the spiritual reality that Jesus is trying to point out. I like the way D. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes one of little faith. He says, the trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling their own thought, his thought is being controlled by something else. In every case that we read here in Matthew, the doubter, the worrier fixates on the physical instead of having faith in Jesus to offer a spiritual solution to the problem. This is doubt caused by a misplaced focus. It's described in James chapter 1. Again, if you'll turn back over to the book of James. This time, the first chapter. Begin reading with me in verse 5 of James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, I'll raise my hand. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This little faith is the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. Now we understand what double-mindedness is. We know the opposite is single-minded, right? Somebody who's single-minded in their commitment or their devotion, what does that mean? We say, well, he's single-mindedly devoted to his work. What does that mean? He pours himself into it. He's focused on it. That's what his life is all about. The opposite of that is the double-minded man, right? The double-minded man is the one who's trying to have faith in the physical and faith in the spiritual at the same time. And usually what ends up happening is they don't do either one very good. Yes, I have faith in God, and yes, I want Him to deliver me, and yes, I want to be a Christian, but at the same time, the allurement of the world is over here, and I want to rely on myself. I want to rely on physical things. And so we're caught betwixt the two with little faith. What is this person in the church? This is the Christian who's maybe been a Christian a long time, but never seems to grow. Who should need solid food, but doesn't study very much. So needs to be taught the basic principles of Christianity again. This is the one whose faith is easily shaken by physical circumstances. And so when the difficult times of life come, whether it's the loss of a loved one, or financial hardship, or maybe it's financial success, or relationship issues, or persecution for righteousness' sake, or peer pressure, or unexpected temptation, all of those things can easily and quickly cause great damage to their faith. And when problems do arise, they may turn to Jesus in prayer or study, but they often rely on their own power and their own might for solutions to those problems. Well, the question is, does that describe you? Does that describe me? Someone of little faith. The next level is small, we might even say little, but growing faith. This is described in Matthew chapter 17. If you turn there with me. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. Jesus has sent out His disciples to teach and to preach and to heal. And in verse 14, when they had come to the multitude, a man came to Him, kneeling down to Him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. Maybe your footnote even has little faith there. Well, it's different in some manuscripts, but that's the idea. You just have little faith. That was the problem. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, wait a second. Jesus says the problem is your little faith, but then He says, if you have a faith as a mustard seed. Who in here has ever seen a mustard seed before? It's little. It's tiny. It's kind of like we love poppy seed chicken at our house, right? It's kind of like one of those little poppy seeds, maybe just a little bit bigger than that. It's a tiny seed. In another place in the Gospels, it describes how this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, right? It's like that mustard seed. It's the tiniest of seeds, and yet when it grows, it becomes this great big tree or bush, and birds can come and nest in its branches, and it grows quickly, and it grows to something large. And so Jesus says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, that's little faith, but it's faith that's growing into something bigger. And he says, if you can have faith like that, then you would have the power to do this. Why could they not cast it out? It seems their faith was too much in themselves rather than in Christ. And Jesus uses this illustration to show that having only a small, even an immature faith is okay if that faith is growing toward maturity. This is a humble faith that sees the power in God rather than in self. This is God's power being made perfect in weakness. And I think it's summed up well in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 9, verses 22 through 24. There Jesus has a little bit more interaction with the Father. And the Father wants His Son to be healed. And Jesus says, it's possible if you believe. All things are possible if you believe. And the Father looks at Jesus and He says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Have you ever been there? Lord, I believe. Lord, I have faith. And yet I know it's not where it ought to be yet. I know I've not grown to maturity like I should, but I want to. And I'm trying. And I want You to help me. This father believed in Christ's power, but at the same time he saw his own insufficiencies and his need for growth. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. In the church, this is the Christian who is looking for opportunities to serve, who is desiring opportunities to learn, who is rejoicing at opportunities to worship. To the one with growing faith, every day offers the potential to serve God more powerfully, to understand His will more clearly, to pray to God more fervently, and to share His love more actively. This is not a complete faith, but it is a faith that's pointed in the right direction, away from self and toward God, away from the physical and toward the spiritual, away from the temporal and toward the eternal. This kind of faith can sometimes be frustrating too, because we know our own flaws all too well, don't we? I seem like I'm growing, I seem like I'm doing better, and yet still, I have things that I need to overcome. It's small, but growing faith. Well, what's the final level of faith in the Gospel of Matthew? It's great faith. We see this described in two places in Matthew's Gospel. The first is found there in Matthew chapter 8. If you turn back there with me, please. Matthew chapter 8. Beginning in verse 8, we see that Jesus has entered Capernaum. There is a centurion, a Roman soldier, who pleads with Him to come and heal a paralyzed, dreadfully tormented servant. And Jesus says, I will come and heal him. But notice how the centurion answers in verse 8. He said, Lord, I am not worthy that You should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this. And he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. Does that catch your ear? We see people marveling at Jesus and the things that He did and who He was. This is one of only a couple of times that Jesus marveled at somebody else. He marveled and He said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that very hour. This centurion, he said, look, I'm a military man. I understand authority. When I tell somebody to go, they go because I have authority over them. When I tell someone to come, they come because I have authority over them. When I tell my servant to do this, he better do it because I'm in charge. And he says, I understand, by implication, what he's saying here is, I understand you have that kind of authority over this world. You have that kind of authority over time and space and sickness. You don't have to come to my house to heal my servant. I know because of your authority, you can say the word and he will be healed. That's faith, isn't it? And it's the same kind of faith that we see with another non-Jew in Matthew chapter 15. Another Gentile in Matthew chapter 15 has this kind of faith. Matthew chapter 15, begin reading in verse 21 with me, if you would please. And notice the similarities between this account and the one we just read in Matthew chapter 8. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said to this woman, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Jesus said that? He did. And he didn't say it for this woman. He said it for his disciples so that he might illustrate what real, genuine, great faith looks like. Notice how she responds in verse 27. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. The similarities between these two accounts are obviously striking. Both of these people in the Gospel of Matthew, both of them that Jesus describes as having great faith, they were non-Jews. They both are so matter-of-fact in what they ask of Jesus. Heal my daughter, heal my servant. And it's not as if they are expressing faith so much as they're just reciting facts. They knew that Jesus could do what they asked with the same certainty that you or I know that we're here in this building this morning. It was just a reality that Jesus could do this. And their faith was not affected by initial response that Jesus tried to run this woman off, quote unquote. It was not deterred by time or distance or any other such trivial physical thing. They knew that Jesus could do what they were asking Him to do. And this kind of faith sees God's power and truly believes, truly trusts that He can do anything in His majesty. This kind of faith sees Jesus in His proper place as Lord of heaven and earth and Lord of my life. This kind of faith is not deterred by physical circumstances, the difficult, the harsh, or unusual. It's not deterred by those things. This kind of faith is undeterred by past sins that we may have committed. It's undeterred by past beliefs. Well, I used to believe this, but now I see this. It's undeterred by what others will think about the things we do or the things we believe. It's undeterred by other physical barriers to faith. Whatever has happened, whatever will happen, this kind of person will keep the faith. This is faith. Like Job expresses, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. This faith is persistent in approaching God until an answer is given. This is the walking faith that's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you turn there with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's start there in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Ultimately, we're going to get to verse 7 of chapter 5, but let's start where the context begins in verse 16. Therefore, we, And that would apply to all of us as Christians, ultimately. We do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. See the contrast there? Our outward physical man, our inward spiritual man. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Verse 1 of chapter 5. For we know, we have faith, we have confidence, that if our earthly house, this tent, this body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so that we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This is the kind of person who truly walks by faith and not by sight. Who the things of a spiritual nature, they aren't visible to the physical eye, but those things are just as real to this kind of person as the things we see right in front of us. In the church, this is the Christian who honestly, truly walks by faith in his or her daily life, who walks by faith and not by sight, who is full of faith. And this kind of person gets up in the morning, and the decisions they make, they place it fully in the hands of God. They truly believe that God will direct them throughout the day. They see the spiritual, the eternal, not with their eyes, but with their hearts, with their understanding. They pray to God according to His will, expecting to be answered. And you know what? They are answered. They see the workings of God in their lives and in the lives of those around them, not because it's miraculously revealed to them, not because God whispers something in their ear, but because they have faith that God keeps His promises and hears His people, and if God says it, they believe it. These are the ones of whom the world was not worthy, as they're described in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 38. These kind of people, they don't belong here on this earth. Not really, because their citizenship is in heaven. They carry with them a sense of joy despite their circumstances. They are not perfect, but they are complete. They're satisfied. They're content in whatever state they're in. They think first of Christ and then of others. And if I'm being totally honest, that's the kind of person who ought to be preaching a lesson like this. I want to imitate that kind of person as they imitate Christ. Don't you? I want to live by faithfulness as they do. And if I could live my life with great faith like this, I want to see the way it would affect my family. How would it affect my relationship with my wife and with my kids? How it would affect my relationship with my sister in the flesh, with my parents? I want to see how would it affect my relationship with my brethren. If I could live by faith like this, how would it impact my lost loved ones? No, not lost from this world, but lost from the Lord. If I could walk with this kind of an example on them, how could this affect my enemies? If I could have great faith for their spiritual good, and this is where we should all want to be. This is where we should all be striving to be. People of great faith. So there are four levels of faith. If you look at the screen behind me, which one are you? Where are you in this process of growth? And more importantly, how do I progress in my faith? And that's the application that I would like to make here at the end of this lesson. How do I progress in my faith? May I suggest just a few things that we need to do? Five things by number that we should do to progress in our faith. Number one, I need to acknowledge my need for growth. The disciples ask, to their credit, why could we not cast him out? The Father proclaims, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Each of them recognized that where they were was not good enough, that they needed to grow. I'll be honest, I think sometimes growth doesn't take place in our lives as Christians because we don't think we really need to grow that much. We're complacent with merely having faith and not great faith. We are good where we are, but let me remind you that faith is not stagnant. It is either growing or it's shrinking. It doesn't just stay the same. And honestly, most of us vacillate between levels of faith, especially between little but growing faith and great faith. We think we're almost to the top of the mountain and we go back. And then maybe it's between little faith and little but growing faith. And we vacillate back and forth between the two. But even if we have great faith and we've reached that level, we will be tested by the devil. And so we need to continue to grow. And one of the ways that we're going to do that is by merely hearing the Word of God. I called an older man that I greatly respect. I respect him for a lot of reasons, for the biblical student that he is. But especially I was thinking about my kids, and I was so impressed by his family, because all of the kids that he's raised three kids. They're all adults now, and they're all faithful Christians who are married to faithful Christians and strong in the Lord and have their own faith, even though they're spread out across the country. And so I just asked him, I said, what did you do like to instill that kind of faith in your children? And I felt like kind of a dummy when he gave me the answer, because he just quoted Romans 10 and verse 17. Reagan, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's the divine formula for building faith. God has given us the means. And if we think about the metaphors for growth in the Bible, the metaphor that Jesus uses of plant growth, right? What in that metaphor, in that parable, what is the word when it comes to plant growth? A sower went out to sow the seed, right? Well, I guarantee you something. I don't know a whole lot about growing plants. I came from a family of farmers on my mother's side. But I know this much. A plant's not going to grow without a seed. And the seed is the Word of God. Growth isn't happening without it. What about in that metaphor that's used in the Bible of infant growth, of a baby growing into an adult? What is the Word of God in that metaphor? The Word is the milk, right? Growth is not happening without it. And every day that you read and study and meditate on God's Word is a day that you can grow. But every day that you don't is a day you probably won't. Reading and study does not guarantee growth in faith, but I will guarantee that it's not going to happen without it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Number three, if we want to progress in our faith, we need to focus on Jesus instead of the circumstances. We need to focus on the spiritual instead of the physical. Peter walking to Jesus on the water is one of the most well-known accounts in all of the Bible. And Peter just got distracted. He took his eye off the goal. He doubted. He feared. However you want to categorize it. And we do that too, don't we? We just get distracted by bills or by our health or by work or by hobbies or by entertainment. Even family and friends, any of those things can take our focus off of what's most important. For some, I think spiritual things are viewed as an interruption to their life. Maybe it's even a good and necessary interruption. I need to have spiritual things. I need to go to church. But you know what? I'll do that and then I'll get back to life. But those with great faith never allow life to interrupt their spirituality. Whatever else happens in life, this is the constant. This is who they are. Someone of faith. Number four, if we're going to progress in our faith, we have to move beyond good intentions to faithful actions. I've been sitting in the pew where you are with much more skilled preachers in the pulpit, where when they preach to me, I say, yeah, I'm ready to do it. And I've got good intentions and I'm going to go out and I'm going to make a change in my life. And then Monday comes and stuff comes up and maybe those things don't get implemented like they should. In Hebrews chapter 11, it lists all of the things that people did by faith. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out, offered up Isaac. Well, what about you? If Hebrews chapter 11 were written and you were included in that chapter of faith, what would be said that you have done by faith? By faith, Reagan did what? That's too big for me, right? But what about we make that a little bit smaller? What about yesterday? Yesterday, by faith, Reagan did what? You did what? Offered a prayer for an ailing brother, truly by faith, an expectation of an answer? By faith, yesterday, you reached out to someone in need, truly by faith, knowing that it'll make a difference in their life by the power of God. By faith, yesterday, you taught your children, truly by faith, that this is the instruction that they need more than any other. By faith, yesterday, you overcame temptation, not for forever, but for a day. Daily, you took up your cross to follow Jesus. By faith, you what? Endured persecution with joy, served your family with grace, prayed for your enemy in sincerity. What? Well, none of us can change what we did yesterday. But by faith, we can take action today to live as God has called us to live. And then finally, number five, if we're going to progress in our faith, we need to remove man-made limits on God's power. Jesus talked about how if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there. And another place he says, be cast into the sea, and it would do it. How do you read all that mountain moving stuff? Well, a mountain isn't going to move if I tell it to. Why? Because that goes against the laws of our natural world. Mountains don't move at the command of human beings, right? And yet, if we stop and think about it, who created this world? Who set the laws of nature in place? And my point in that is this. If it is God's will that this mountain be moved and thrown into the sea, that's exactly what's going to happen. And by my prayer, that could happen. That would be nothing to our Lord. For someone who created the universe to move a mountain, that would be like snapping his finger. And I'm not talking about God's self-imposed limits when I talk about removing man-made limits to God's power. There are many times that God limits Himself. And I believe that He's not going to work through someone to speak in tongues today with a language they have not learned. He is not going to reveal anything beyond what He's given in His Word today about His will. And it's not that He couldn't do those things. That's well within His power. He's just indicated that He isn't going to do that, and I trust Him to only do what He says He's going to do. What I'm talking about is not God's self-imposed limits. I'm talking about man-made limits, where we limit the power of God. When you think of your sick loved one, we've probably all been there, where the doctors make their diagnosis, and that's the way it's going to be. When you think of that sick loved one, can God heal them? Not whether or not He's going to heal them, can He heal them? If our answer to that question isn't yes, our faith isn't big enough. When you think of your lost loved one, lost in sin, away from God, maybe it's someone you love very dearly. Can God save them? Yes, He can. Their heart can be moved. They can come back to the Lord. And maybe that heart is hardened, but He can soften it through His Word, through our efforts. And we better have faith enough to believe that, to work toward those ends. When you think of your enemy, can God change their heart? He can. They have to choose to change, but God has the power to do it. And when you think of yourself this morning, can God save you? You better believe it. And you might say, you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I am. You don't know what that would mean. I don't know any of those things, but God does. And God says He can make you white as snow. And all He asks is for you to come in faithful submission, even this morning. Do His will on His terms and accept His grace. Put Christ on in baptism, having repented of your sins, having said, I'm not going to live that life anymore. I'm done. I'm done with that. And when you come up out of that water, the power is not in the water. The power is in God. That He will raise you from the spiritual dead to walk in newness of life. That your name can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And someday when we pass from this earth, when we stand before God in judgment on that great and glorious day, I can hear, you can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Wherever you are in faith this morning, I pray and God demands that that faith grows to where it ought to be. And we invite you to come. If we can help you in any way with that, just come to the front while together we encourage you and stand and sing this song.